chapter 6, please. Good to be here. I'm glad I'm here. It could be a lot of other places. And as you saw, I came close to not being here. Not really. It's been a lot. It's been a packed weekend already, and it's going to be more as we keep two little grandgirls, and I wouldn't take anything in the world for it. But I'm glad it's a holiday weekend, and I hope you get to enjoy it with your family. I know Faye and Catherine have had some big events for their family this weekend. A lot of you will. It's funny, isn't it? The things that we... The reasons that we have, and thankfully so, to be able to celebrate such dramatic events like, you know, people who, those who've given their life and ultimate sacrifice for our country. And even though today's message is not a Memorial Day message per se, we'll refer to it because in a way it is it's Christ's ultimate sacrifice that we are really talking about here. So let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. As always, we thank you, God, that you are truth, that your word is true, that it is alive, it is active, it is different every time we come to it, God. It is ever-changing, and it brings about those changes, that transformation in us, God. It's the only thing that does. As we come to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, as we come to understand all those truths, Lord, those powerful truths from the Old Testament, that all come to bear and to bring about you bringing your son to the forefront through a cross and through the resurrection in an empty tomb in a graveyard. Lord, that you would use these to be the pinnacle of history. Lord, we just pray today that we'll better understand what that means for us and about the victory that is ours if we choose to fight and choose by faith to receive this righteousness that you give us and that we could never, ever, ever attain any other way. Thank you. Lord, we do thank you for those who've made the sacrifice with their lives and freedoms that really are based upon the truth of your word, we believe, in our country, Lord. But we pray that we wouldn't lose sight of what those sacrifices gave to us and the freedom we have, and especially the freedom to be able to speak a witness and to have the freedom to worship. And Lord, don't let us take those things for granted. But we thank you today, most of all, for Jesus. We thank you for the hope that it gives us that we can still fight, that we're still in this battle. And we thank you, God, for knowing that the victory's already won. But there's still a lot of fighting to do. Help us, Lord, to put those things together, we pray, as your spirit applies it to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. As I was studying, looking at what different people say this week, and different people have written in a lot of different commentaries. The more I read, the more I studied, the more frightened I became. This passage is one of the most compact and dense, is what a lot of, and I didn't mean thick-headed, all right, but just tightly packed and condensed pieces of scripture, chapters in the Bible that we'll ever find. I know I say a lot of times different things, but this one really and truly, it is tightly packed with truth. Chances are we may have to kind of run through it and kind of just kind of get things out. We may wind up folding and packing away things and unpacking some things next week as we kind of clear up some pieces. But it is such a powerful passage for us. Paul is shifting gears here. In chapter 6 of Romans, he's shifting gears. The first five chapters, especially the second half of chapter 1 through now, we've seen he's talked about justification by faith, and then we saw how he applied how and showed us the illustration of how Abraham was the one who really did that in such a clear way in the Old Testament, saved the same way we are by believing God. And then he's now kind of shifting gears in chapter 6 from, all right, here's what Christ did for you, and here's how the difference is going to make it. Here's how it's going to make it and why it's going to make a difference. And we keep using the word transformation. And Paul keeps doing that. He keeps bringing it up. Thankfully, remember, the gospel is not just about missing hell. It's not just about being forgiven for all the junk that I just chose to do, even though I knew it was wrong. or even the things that we didn't know were wrong and we did. But it is about changing our lives and the transformation that takes a place. I don't know. I don't think anyone who's really connected to Christ would be able to preach this passage and not feel a speck or two of hypocrisy, but it certainly has worked on me this week in realizing the areas of my life where I think, man, are you listening to what God's trying to say? And so as I tried to pray for you, God kept holding it. He kept pushing me back to the mirror. Like, Rodney, think about how this applies to you. And I do that, but I'm telling you, this one really, it really does, doesn't it? You've seen those bumper stickers. Daryl Dash, in one of his blog pieces, he's a pastor, writer from Canada. But I've thought about this a lot of times before, and I agree with him in a lot of ways. The bumper sticker that says, Christians aren't perfect, they're just forgiven. A lot of you who've been here for a while know I'm not a big fan of Christian bumper stickers, and that's probably a fault of my own. It's a character flaw because, for one thing, I'm afraid to put too much on there because people might actually watch me. They might actually try to follow me to church or Sunday school and go, man, the way you drove and the way I saw you do this in traffic, or, you know, the attitude you seem to have, and it would be easy to hide behind it. I mean, it's a true statement, no doubt about it. And it makes us feel good to hear people be honest and to say, man, I am not perfect, you know. We do that a lot because we tend to try to be a confessional church. We deal a lot with, and I try to be a confessional pastor. And it's been so refreshing for me these past 13 or so plus years. And I know from my relationship with Clay and his with you and all of us together and Marion that it's important to us in our own walk with God to be able to be honest and about our own struggles and failures. And yet at the same time, like I've said before, it's an easy place to hide is behind this pulpit. It's probably the easiest place in the world in some ways to hide, even though it puts you in a bullseye in other ways. But, you know, what do you think about that bumper sticker? Christians aren't perfect, they're just forgiven. That's a rhetorical question, don't answer out loud. But think about it for a minute. Can you see the two sides of it? It's true, but maybe you've heard it something like this. And Daryl Dash says, I saw it on a blog written by a friend of his this past week, he said, a while back. He said, I'm no better than you, I'm likely worse. Please keep in mind, keep that in mind as you read my blog. I'm a mess. I'm arrogant and stupid, and I'm selfish and pig-headed. I'm confident and yet a total chicken. I'm opinionated and rude. I pretend to know stuff and speak well on my feet. But really, I know very little. I just have the need to sound smart and all together and right. I'm lazy. I'm forgetful. I'm rarely the person I should be or the person I really want to be or the person Jesus Christ created me to be. I'm a miserable failure in many ways. What do you think? I mean, it's refreshing, isn't it? In a way, I hear people say, man, it's so refreshing to hear a pastor be really honest. My friend John, as he introduced me past Friday night, used that phrase, refreshing. I don't think anybody's ever introduced me as Rodney, refreshing person. But I appreciate what John said, and he does see me through the best light as a child of God and a close friend, and I appreciate it. But I think what he's trying to say is the honesty that we try to have, and yet sometimes we can say, hey, I'm going to lay all these cards on the table so I can hold these two really big cards in my pocket. And you wouldn't even ask for them because I just laid all those on the table. I'm just saying, it is easy to not catch myself doing those kind of things. But what do you think? I mean, it's refreshing, isn't it? It's like, I like honesty, and I like this guy being honest like that. Truth is, we are all broken. We are all sinners. And it's refreshing to hear someone in ministry say that, isn't it? I mean, somebody, period. A person that's really trying to walk with Christ. But today, we want to kind of emphasize, as Paul does in this passage, I believe, to kind of emphasize and suggest that our lack of change is a real big problem. It's one thing to know that I'm forgiven. It's one thing to know that I don't have to be perfect to earn my righteousness, and yet there is the other side of the coin. We know the gospel, as Paul presented it, as righteousness that comes by faith. And that's his main campaign, if you will. That's his main stand. And yet we keep reading the New Testament, and we read things like the book of James that say, your works aren't worth a penny. I mean, your faith isn't worth a penny if it's not producing works. And Paul is not disagreeing with that. He's bringing it all together. I think we're going to see that today. But what I want to suggest is it's supposed to change us. And Paul is really kind of pointing to that. He's moving, in a sense, from, as I said, justification to sanctification. Justification is how I'm made right with God in a legal sense, really. And that's important because God is all about justice and he's a holy God. And for us to be made right with him, our record of sin has to be made right, has to be dealt with. And so that's what justification is, that by faith in what Jesus, faith in God, and how that faith really amounts to believing that God through Christ was dealing with my sin on the cross, and that my resurrection is his resurrection is my resurrection, a new life. That's where it's pointing more to. Now go live with that same power that's forgave you and empowers you and still forgives you for the future. You can't just say, okay, I got it, but I'm going to live it up because I've already got that ticket. It is a total miss of what Paul and what the gospel is saying. So Daryl Dash goes on to say, you know, a Christian shared her faith, he knows about, shared her faith with someone at work and used the phrase being saved. And here's what she said happened, to which the guy she's talking to, replied that he knew lots of people who said that they were saved and they seemed to be, to keep right on cheating on their taxes and having trouble with their marriages and fighting with their kids and gossiping about other folks in the office and so on. That's when it's good to have that bumper sticker, right? I'm not perfect now, I'm just forgiven. And so he said they also seemed to get catastrophic illnesses and suffer hardship about the same rate as everybody else. So with life, with Christ to him, life in Christ to him seemed like just about every other life. What's the difference, he's saying? And he doesn't see a compelling reason to really make the switch. If your life's about like mine, we do the same things, go to the same movies, listen to the same music, have about the same divorce rate, and that's true. A while back I saw what a divorce rate for people who are members of a church is a point or two higher than those who aren't. I'm not trying to discourage you from being here, okay? I got a lot of reasons why we need to be together, but I'm saying we can't hide behind that forever, just being honest about it. She told her pastor about that conversation, and he said the same. That's what a friend of mine said Christians should have printed on their T-shirts, the same. Because the divorce rate, we argue, we backbite, we become serial killers. And so, see, in a sense, that's the mindset that it's easy for us to fall into today. But I think a lot of us would agree that even though that's a pretty accurate assessment of our lives and our coworkers in many, many ways, there's got to be a difference, doesn't it? There has to be some difference. We talked a little bit about this in our life group last week and the week before, I think, and how if we keep having this relationship with him, and yes, we're struggling, yes, we want to be honest about our struggles and our failures, and those kind, and you know, our friends and family members still die, and we still get sick. But there's supposed to be a difference, right, in how we deal with those things, how we respond to them. Pressure still comes. Do we still turn to the same things? Sadly, sometimes yes, but we don't have to, do we? And there must be a difference. So we get it that the cross sets us free from guilt, but maybe we're not as good at understanding the other thing the cross does. It sets us free from sin's guilt and shame and the need to blame. And it sets us free from sin's power going forward. So chapters 1-5, Paul has explained what God has accomplished for us in the gospel. Now chapters 6-8 are going to tell us what God will accomplish through the gospel. What he will accomplish in us through the gospel. That's the real shift here. So these chapters tell us how we experience the gospel, not just the forgiveness factor, but how we experience it and live it out, okay? And how the difference it makes. That's important. You see how important it is. Let's read together. Romans 6, 1-14 is what we're going to look at today. All right? What shall I say then? What shall we say then? Are we to continue to sin so that grace may abound? Now, that's the primary question here. All right, and he's going to ask it a couple of different ways in this passage, but that's really the primary question. And what Paul's doing is anticipating, okay, I know what some of you are already saying. I've anticipated. Maybe he's already been running into it, because there were groups who are known as the antinomian group who say, there's no law for us now. The law has been put to death, and so we can basically live any way we want to. And Paul's saying, I anticipated that. So here's he saying, so what should we say then? What are you going to say? If you're telling us that grace comes, and the more we sin, the more grace covers it, then why am I going to struggle and beat myself up? Let's just sin and eat, drink, and be merry, so God's grace will abound all the more. He'll just keep pouring out more grace, and more grace to God means more glory to God. So my sin brings glory to God. Bad reasoning, right? It will get us in a lot of deep trouble. So pick up with me there. Verse 3. He says, his main answer, verse 2, by no means. No, no way. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified in him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For no one who has died has been set free from sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's an important phrase, in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign. Important phrase. Don't let sin, therefore, having said these things, don't let sin reign as master in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin, members of your body, to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. So, as I said, question number one comes in verse one, right? Question number one, the main one he's going to focus on here for a while. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Or you might kind of think about wording it this way. And again, Tim Keller, if you dropped the little book that I've told you about, I'm following his guide and through this. It just helps me clarify it so much. The book is called Romans for You. And he does chapters 1 through 7 and then 8 through the next section. He's got several of them. And but it clarifies so much, and I use a lot of what he says in this. He rewords it, and I think it's a good one. Does the gospel, this message that you're saved by grace alone, not our works, does it leave you without the incentive or the power to change sinful life patterns? And that's what Paul's really asking. Do you find yourself, when you grab on to that salvation, forgiveness, righteousness, justification, being made right with God by faith and through grace, something you didn't earn, then does it leave you without the power to say, then why am I going to work on changing, getting better? And the part two, the second part, the two-part answer to that question, there are two parts to it, and this is the whole summary of the answer. We're going to break it down here. On the contrary, the gospel gives us both the knowledge, first part of the answer, and the power to change our character and our behavior. So let's break it down then, okay? The answer in general is, no, the gospel gives you knowledge of your new status with regard to sin. First of all, in answer part one, he says there in verse two, first of all, and this is an important one, we're going to spend a little time right here, because this is really, if you grasp this, and you have to grasp this to grasp the rest of the chapter, this, we died to sin, dead to sin, being dead to sin. And we hear that a lot in Scripture. If you've been in church very much at all, if you've been in very many Bible studies about the New Testament, you've run across that phrase, that idea of dying to sin, being dead to sin. You're putting the old man to death. That all starts to come up here. Paul uses those images a lot because they are ingrained in and woven into the gospel itself. It is the story that this thing about death and life, that's what the gospel is, Jesus' death, Jesus' life. So this answer is no, no. The gospel gives you knowledge of your new status with regard to sin. The first part of it, we died to sin when we became Christians. We died to sin. How did you die to sin? Well, in Christ, right? That phrase is so important. Let's look at a couple of things it doesn't mean, first of all. because you may have heard some of these answers. And I'm not saying that these things aren't true, but what is Paul saying to the Roman Christians? And if you start looking at, well, because of what he says in these other verses, verses 13 and 14, and verse 12, and some of these other places, he must not have meant that, because here's what he's going to say. And so what it doesn't mean when he says, we died to sin. First of all, he probably is not saying, or pretty clearly he's not saying, that we no longer want to sin, right? Right? Do you kind of do that? Am I the only one in here that ever finds myself wanting to do the wrong thing? Could I get a nod?
Yes, sir.
Thank you. Thank you. Thought for a minute it was just me. It doesn't mean that you don't want to sin. A dead man doesn't have a lot of desires, does he? And it would be easy to take it as that. It doesn't mean that sin has no more power, no more influence over you. But within us, that thing, there's something here that's different. What is Paul saying? If this were the true meaning, Paul wouldn't have had to write verses 12 through 14 where he spells out other parts about this living dead to sin. If that were the true meaning, he wouldn't have had to. If a Christian doesn't want to sin, then why is he even urging them not to? He must not mean that. It doesn't mean that we no longer ought to sin. That's true. We shouldn't sin, right? But does that make you just not sin? When your mama said you ought not to do it, did you just say, okay, Mom, fine. Always, every time? I can tell you that your little grandgirls don't do that. They're sweet, good girls. But as soon as you say ought, they go, that must be something special. It doesn't mean we no longer ought to sin. Sin is now inappropriate for the Christian. That's true, but it's not what he's saying. The first one goes too far. The second one doesn't go far enough. It doesn't mean that we are slowly moving away from sin and sin is weakening in us. It's not a sickness, it's a death. Dead to sin. We all died to sin, he's saying. So what does he really mean? The term dead that Paul uses, it must be stronger than that, you know? You're not sinning as much as you used to. You're not doing as big of things as you used to. That may be true, but that's really not what I don't believe is what Paul's saying here. It doesn't mean that we've renounced all sin, and at some moment, like maybe your baptism, that you made this vow, you disavowed sinful behavior. I will never do this again. And you say, aren't we supposed to do that? We're supposed to be committing our lives to this living Savior, Jesus Christ. But really, are you saying you'll never sin again? Paul's saying, I'm acknowledging the fact that there is a reality here of the sin, and there's a reality that you're going to still sin. Paul's going to say in chapter 7, this next chapter, he's going to say, I find the very thing I know I'm not supposed to do, I find myself doing more regularly. And the thing that I should do, I can't seem to always do. Paul was saying that. I remember the first time I read that after I really committed my life to Christ at 22, I was going, he can't mean the same thing I mean when I say that stuff. Not Paul. And there's kind of embracing it, but you don't want to embrace it so much that we get some of these warped things in you, right? Oh, well, I'll never sin again. No, that same week I made that commitment. I know I meant it. God made it clear that he was already working. I fell flat on my face. I just didn't know how to walk straight. But I knew where I didn't want to go, and I knew what had happened. I knew what had to happen because of it, and I knew that some things were going to change, and it did. It started changing. It's still changing. There's still a lot more to change. In itself, that's true, though, isn't it? You disavow those things, and especially the moment like your baptism, your commitment, recommitment to Christ, or whatever we call it. But it's unlikely that's what Paul's really saying here, because verses 3 through 5 explain this death is what? Is it something we did? It's the result of our union with Christ. That's what this whole, I chose that as a title, as a lot of other people have who preached on it. United with Christ, joined with Christ. A lot of what's happening with Christ, all that's happening with Christ, in some sense, is happening with us. Death, righteousness, a new life, live for God, the Father. And it doesn't mean, then finally, that we are no longer guilty of sin, that our sins cannot condemn us, because they're pardoned by Christ. That's true, again, but it's probably not what Paul's saying here. Paul needs to explain, and he's trying to explain, why the gospel makes any difference in the way we live going forward. So, what do you think he means? What does Paul mean by we are dead to sin? In a nutshell, I think you could sum it up by saying that the moment you became a Christian, You are no longer under the reign, the ruling power of sin. Now, I'm not saying, again, that it's not serious. But we're not under the obligation. What I'm really doing is deepening what Paul's doing, what the gospel's doing. What I want to clarify is it deepens the reality and the reality of the pain and the damage done when I do choose to sin. It's living out that sinful nature, that attitude of rebellion against God that we said makes us an enemy of God, puts us at enmity, set against Him. So at the moment you become a Christian, you're no longer under the reign, the ruling power of sin. Here's an illustration. If a wicked military force had complete control of a country, a wicked military force now, and a good army gathers together under a good leader, and they invade, the good army could overthrow the wicked force out of power and give the capital and the seat of government and communication back to the people. But the out-of-power soldiers that survived, and some of those leaders, could still be out in the bush, right? They're still going to try to ambush and create havoc. They're still going to be doing guerrilla warfare, probably. They're going to be trying to rally their troops and gather allies for what? To come back, make a comeback. We lost our place of control. We want to fight to get it back. Now, they may not be able to get it back, but does that mean they're just going to walk off and go, good game, man, good game. See you later. We lost everything, but our lives, you know, but everything's cool. No. The out-of-power soldiers are out in the bush. The guerrilla force create havoc for this new rightful government. It could often impose its own will on parts of the country. We see that today, don't we? Terrorism. But we don't know. It may not ever be able to overthrow America. We certainly hope and pray not, because the people who are making the ultimate sacrifice day in and day out still, right? On this country is, and this soil as well as the soil around the world. But it can sure create a lot of pain and problems. Have you seen the numbers? And I don't have them in front of me. I hesitate to bring it up. But how many people have died since the initial desert storm in this war on terror? It's absolutely mind-blowing and staggering. The hundreds of thousands, I mean, just the people. It's added up, guys, this attrition rate. We didn't see the huge bloody battles necessarily like we did in, World War II and Vietnam, maybe. But it's really attributed, it's created, again, we say we're winning it. It's hard to tell the families that made the ultimate sacrifice that, isn't it? But yet we do feel like hopefully that's happening. Even though that evil force may not never get back into power, doesn't mean they're not going to stop. They're going to stop trying. They're going to stop trying to make their voice heard or whatever. Okay, so verse 2 is we died to sin. If it was all those things we talked about it didn't say, it means that the moment you became a Christian, you're no longer under the reign, the ruling power of sin. So, what are the rest of that, the part of that answer to that question? The first is that we died to sin when we came to Christ. All right, verses 3 through 5, another part of that. We now know. Remember the first part of the answer, and here's several points in that. The first part of the answer is that we know. The second part is we've got the power to do things differently. The end of that, what we know. We know that when we were baptized with Christ, verses 3 through 5, when we were baptized with Christ, we died with Him so we could live a new life. Friends, it again emphasizes the importance of baptism. A lot of people say, yeah, but it's an outward physical rite. It's a very important outward physical rite. It is symbolic, but it is, he says, and really, I believe Paul's making the assumption. You Christians in Rome, he doesn't say, if you decide to be baptized. He says, when you were baptized, remember what it said? That you died? There is no doubt. And people from other denominations seem to admit the same thing. I'm not trying to say, ooh, we Baptists have it right. I'm saying, I want you to understand there's some reasons why we say that it really is, the picture is most clearly painted by, Paul's pretty obviously talking about baptism by immersion here. The picture is painted by, when you were baptized, you died with Christ. And don't you believe if you die with Him, you're also going to rise again like He rose? It paints the picture. The symbol is important. our American flag. You don't hang it upside down. You don't put 13 stripes instead of, or 12 stripes or 10 stripes or whatever, and 40 stars. You don't just approximate it. There are meanings behind those symbols. There are reasons why that we do that. And so, again, he's saying, don't you know? He goes on to explain the when and the how you died to sin. Don't you know, he says, that if all of us were baptized into Christ, we were baptized into his death. Verse 3. So he's thinking about this baptism by immersion. The picture is painted. He's saying, think about your baptism. What were you saying? What were you not saying? But our union with Christ doesn't stop there. Since we die with sin, he said, you also, verse 5, especially makes it clear, we will certainly be united with him in his resurrection. Friends, he's talking about, remember, when you were baptized with Christ, you were indicating there's a change of life. Old died to sin, like Christ died for our sin, and in him you died to sin, but you also rose to life. Second one, another one here, verses 6 to 7, another part of that answer is, another we know, is that our old self was put away so that sin's influence in us would be nullified. That we know that our old self was put away. The old me, new me, that's this idea here. The old Rodney, is the old you completely dead? Does he never show up in you? Do you ever have desires like you had before you came to Christ? Ever? Again, I'm willing to be the only one. Yes. It just blows me away sometimes how those old desires can still be there. But you know what? I now have a choice. I now know an option. I now know some answers. And he's saying, we know that our old self was put away and that influence will be nullified on me. Verse 6 is talking about a whole other fact about ourselves. In this union with Christ, that we know, he says, our old self has been killed. The problem is, as we talk about, he's going to say in Romans chapter 12, he says, present yourselves as living sacrifices. Don't go take your life. You know, unless you got things straight. That doesn't make sense. He's saying these living, you know, problem living sacrifices is, yeah, it's a cute little saying, but it's true. They keep crawling off the altar. They keep coming back. They're back. It's the zombie apocalypse thing. The zombie apocalypse of my life. My old Rodney. That's like, God, come, I thought I just put him to death. There he is again. Look at him. And I have to be sure I deal with that and know that that's a reality. But it says, in a sense, yes, it is dead. I know this is complicated. Again, it is so dense. It'll knock us out if we don't try to unpack it a little bit. The body of sin he's talking about here. It's hard to know just what he means. But this whole compilation of sin, and maybe talking about the body, the instruments here that we use, the sin and using my body in it. But either way, he's thinking about this whole thing of old self and new self. Old self's killed, the body of sin might be done away with. When he's talking about the old self, what does he mean? The old ego. You ever see him come back? I do. I still have selfish ambitions at times in doing good things. And I have to pray, God, help me identify them. Sometimes in preparing for a sermon, I catch myself wanting to make a certain point. Why? Well, I want to impress. Think, man, somebody's going to really be impressed with that. Impressed is not what I need to do with a sermon. You know? But I catch myself thinking it. The old self-understanding, the old way of looking at myself, to still sometimes see myself as that defeated person at 22 years old who was saying, there is no way to change. I've tried. I can't. To see defeated, that old self-understanding without Christ, it still wants to come back. The old mindset, the old attitudes toward God and the world. You sometimes catch yourself saying, I know this is the right thing to do, but I'm just going to do it and deal with God later. That's the old self talking to us when we're doing that, guys. You know? We now know that God is our good Father. We now know what God's done for us. We now understand that he did the ultimate for us in Jesus, and Jesus did not go to that cross begrudgingly. And so when I think about it, that's not that he guilt on us. It's just that it changes our motivations, like we've said so many times. When a non-Christian sins, they're acting in accord with their identity. We shouldn't really be surprised. When people without God act like people who don't know God, they're doing exactly what you would expect. So we shouldn't really be surprised that people without God sin as if they didn't know God. What should surprise us is when we, who claim so adamantly to know God, act as if we didn't know God and want to believe that it's all covered under my bumper sticker. Not perfect. Right, we're not. Just how not perfect are you today, Rodney? You know, are you striving? Is it there? When a Christian sins, we're acting against our identity. We're actually acting like somebody we're not supposed to be anymore. And again, it's not to beat you up. It's just, why do we sin? Why would we sin when we don't even have to? We now have a choice. Verses 8 through 10. We know that the power of Christ's resurrection will also triumph in us. We're dead, but we're alive. There's a lot of those kinds of seeming paradoxes in Scripture. We live in the now saved, but not yet saved. We live in the now righteous with God, but not living righteously. Not like I'm going to. We're in the now, but the not yet. And that's exactly what it is. And we're also in this whole thing of I'm in the dead, but I'm still alive. It's not the zombie thing, but that's the closest way we probably could think of it as, you know. Verses 8 through 9 just take us to this implication of being raised in and with Christ. We believe and we know that the power of Christ's resurrection has triumphed and will triumph in us. Now, knowledge doesn't change it all, but we've got to know before we can really believe and trust it. We do have to know some things. We know, and you say, I know enough in Jesus. I just know Jesus. That's right. That's good. That's a good place to start, but it doesn't expect us to stay there. It's okay to not be okay. It's not okay to stay that way. Jesus loves us just like we are. He does expect us to move forward. He really does call us forward. And here's the way. Here's the power right here. And I go, then why, Rodney? Why do you, is it disconnected in you so often? That's the question I've got to deal with and struggle with. And this sermon certainly, this message, this chapter certainly puts a lot of it together. The second half is going to build on it. But verses 8 and 9 are talking about that. If we know that we died when Christ died in the past, and he caught us up in that, in his death, then we can believe that we will live with him in the future. How can we believe one without the other? Jesus did die for my sin, but he also rose again. How? Because he was raised to eternal life. He cannot die again, verse 9 says. So death absolutely has no claim, no power over him. And since that's true with him, it's supposed to be true of us too. And that's what you're going to see. Everything in here that's true of Christ in a real sense is true of us in a spiritual sense. Everything. That's what Paul's pointing to here. So, the second part of the answer, and this part is much simpler and much quicker, really, hopefully, huh? The second part of the answer is about the power. He's saying, so then, as he asked that question in verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue to sin so that grace may abound? No, beginning with verse 11, verse 10, 11, 12, and 13. No, the gospel gives you power over sin as well as knowledge. Verse 11 says, although you know you were dead to sin, is what he's saying, you must treat yourself as dead to sin. I use this word appropriate in my prayer with God. I say, God, at this point, I'm not really asking. I want to ask you to help me understand, but the truth is, when I'm really honest, trying to be honest with you, I know that. You taught me that a long time ago. I know it. And I'm not sure if I just know it in my head. I don't know how different that is from my heart. But even when I feel an emotion about it, it doesn't mean my will changes. That's where I find myself struggling more than anywhere else, my W-I-L-L. Help me want what you want. I find myself wanting things I know that the rest of the world wants, the world who doesn't know Jesus. They seem to have all this stuff, don't they? And if I'm not careful, I can start thinking they seem to have all the fun. I know better. I know better. I know the gospel. I know how this book ends. But what then is going on in you, Roddy? I say, God, help me appropriate it. I know that I'm holy in you. I'm so caught up and I feel shameful because I know I failed to live holy. That's not his goal. Chapter 8, verse 1 is going to say, now there is no condemnation. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He doesn't do this to condemn us for those mistakes. God obviously knew. Paul's saying, yes, this doesn't mean to be dead to sin. It means that it doesn't have mastery over you. I needed this chapter. I need to go back. I need to soak it in the rest of this week and the next and the next and keep going through it. And I hope you do too. You know, you can have a trust fund. This kind of resonated with me. You can have a trust fund and find out that you are the owner of a trust fund that a long-lost uncle left you. And basically, when you look at it and they get in touch with you and let you know that because it's got your name on it, you shouldn't have any more financial problems. This is pretty much going to take care of it. I keep thinking, God, where is he? Where is that uncle? Where are my parents going to find this treasure trove that I keep hoping they've gotten and they just never told me about? It's got to be easy. You're just going to poof me out of debt. But if you had that trust fund and you never drew on it, you never made claims for it, you never wanted to go back, like maybe it was an infamous uncle and you just didn't want, I don't even want to deal with it. I mean, it would be yours and you could say, man, but you are rich on paper. You are rich and you're still living like this. Do you see the application in our spiritual life? He's saying it has to be appropriate. The trust fund could mean the end of your financial troubles, but it won't have any effect unless it's used, unless it's appropriate, unless it's drawn on that account. So we have to count ourselves, he's saying. Count ourselves as dead to sin. That's the same word, isn't it? That Paul's been using as God counting to us righteousness when he sees faith. He counts us as right with him, as holy. Even though our actions are not, he's saying, but you put yourself as you trust me. And as you trust me, yes, it makes a difference in how you do everything else in your life. But the bottom line is, Abraham believed God. Abraham continued to sin. He struggled with faith. He struggled with telling the truth. He struggled with doing right by his family. But ultimately, he did believe God, and he kept getting up and moving forward. And because he believed God, yes, he did become more righteous. But God already saw him as righteous. That's the picture here. We have to appropriate it and live it and enjoy it. David Martin Lloyd Jones, all British people have four names, right? David Martin Lloyd Jones is one of those people. And he's a great pastor from another generation earlier in the 19th century, first half basically. And he's writing this story, obviously, from probably the middle of the 1900s. That sounds weird to say, doesn't it? I was raised in the 1900s. But he says, here's an example. He says, take the example of the slaves of the United States. He says about 100, more like 150, 200 years ago now, whatever, in the late 1800s. They were in a condition of slavery, you know, up until the mid-1860s. And then the American Civil War came, and as a result of that war, slavery was abolished in the United States, right? But have you seen some of the movies that talk about it? It didn't just poof everything to where everybody started living as free people, did it? Sadly, you see so many pictures from a lot of the younger ones. A lot of the younger slaves were able to move on and were so eager to do it. But friends, what actually happened was that all the slaves, young and old, were given their freedom, but many of the older ones had endured so many years of servitude, it had so changed their mindset about themselves. They were free on paper and couldn't find themselves to leave those plantations. They didn't know how to live as free people. They couldn't see themselves as free. They couldn't appropriate their freedom. How tragic. But I understand it. Somewhat, I don't understand. I'm not saying I know because I've been there. I'm saying I think about myself that way in my walk with God. They heard the announcement, and they must have rejoiced with everybody because slavery was abolished, and they were free. But hundreds, and I've even seen in movies, you don't know how much of that to believe, and read some about some who left and said they didn't know how to work and to manage money. They didn't know how to make a lot of those decisions. They had all been made for them with a threat of fear over their heads. But hundreds, not to say thousands of times, their afterlives and experiences for many of them were just another thing of horrors because they didn't realize that freedom. They weren't able to grasp it. And when they saw their old master coming near them or met him on the street, they still began to quake and tremble because of all that had been imprinted upon them for generations. That's all they had known. And now they were free. But they were having a hard time living freely. you wonder whether they ever, you wonder whether they'd be sold again or whether it would all be turned around. What if he just said, no, we were joking. You got to come back. Horrible. It says you can still be a slave in your experience, even when you're no longer a slave legally. Whatever you may feel, whatever your experience may be, God tells us here through his word that if we are in Christ, belong to Christ, have placed ourselves in him, in our faith, by his grace, that we're no longer in Adam. Remember last week's message? We're in one of those families. Adam's family of human nature and all that it reaps without the ability to live spiritually, and are in Christ. Totally a new person, different in all those ways. And yet, it's hard sometimes to live. And I say, God, I know I'm forgiven, but I also know I don't act like a forgiven person. Help me appropriate that forgiveness. God, I know that I have your strength, but I live like a weak person. Help me to appropriate your strength. God, I know your glory is wonderful, and you tell me to live in light of that. But I don't even know if I understand your glory. Help me appropriate living for your glory. It doesn't mean perfection now, but it does mean I have power and I have a choice now, doesn't it? Look at verses 12 and 13. Now you can obey sin or you can obey God. So obviously Paul's saying, obey God. Now you got a choice. You're free to resist. You're free to stand against those things. Before you were united with Christ, sin reigned. It's what the word to use. Sin had mastery over you. You didn't have a choice. You had to do it. It was just all you had. Now Christians are free from its control. We can still cede some measure of power to it. But we still, friends, even though he says you're free, you still got to fight. It takes us considerably more than just to say no. Remember Nancy Reagan, good-hearted as she was in her intention, when I was in the middle of all my, shortly after, I guess, all my drug and alcohol and partying and stuff, we just made such a joke out of it. Like, oh, well, why don't you guys just say no? Okay, hadn't thought of that. I'll just say no. That'll change everything. Okay, no thank you. And I'm not making fun of her so much as I guess I am. Just to say, it's a little bit harder than that. And Nancy went through her own struggles, you know. I mean, she must have got that. And I'm not, at least I guess it made you realize you got a choice here, you can, but you got to fight, you still got to fight, you still got to deal with withdrawals, you still got to do this stuff, you know. Verse 14, since you are not under the law anymore, sin's mastery over you will be broken, not under the law. And verse 14 is going to kind of be a bridge into next week and what we're going to say here. He's switching his language. He's saying it shall not. You know what shall not means, right? That's future tense. Shall not. He's pointing forward. He's saying, okay, now, it doesn't have to be like this now. Future, sin shall not. Ultimately, when I stand before him. But I just got to believe, guys, that it's not going to all be okay if I'm just waiting for all the change to happen when I stand before him. I accepted you 45 years ago. Walked that aisle in that little church and got baptized, and it's pretty important to me ever since then. Difference does it make that I've died with Christ and that I have the power that raised him living in me now? You know, today's Normandy, this is just a quick illustration, I hope. The Normandy invasion happened June 6, 1944. Literally hundreds of thousands of Allied troops came on literally hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of ships, maybe a thousand or more ships that just stormed into those beaches in northern France. They knew what they were facing. Even more hundreds of thousands probably of Germans and defenses and reinforcements that were just dug in. They knew that the main majority of them would die on those beaches, and they did. As many as 200,000, probably 500,000 roughly total between Germans and Americans right there. But you know what? It was called a victory. We've come to call it D-Day. And that Operation Overlord, one of the largest armadas ever to set sail, carried well over 200,000. Some say that's how many it died of, at least maybe Americans. It was only the beginning of a military buildup that Germany could have never stopped. No matter how hard they tried, they realized they were losing very quickly. It was not an easy battle. It was not an easy victory. And many, 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 many men and women died right there. And in the next days and weeks after that, even before that was really solidified as a victory. That was called D-Day. And we look at it as that was the turning point of the war. That's when most of the world felt like Hitler's going down. And you know what? Hitler knew he was going down. But you know how long it was between D-Day and V-Day? V-Day was victory. It was VJ Day and VE Day. It was about another several months before VE Day, the victory in Europe. But it was a done deal pretty much from here. I say that. There were a lot of battles yet to fight. Kind of be hard to tell this young guy in a foxhole dodging bullets or just saw his friend get his head blown off or maybe part of his body blown off to say, but it's already won. You're already victorious, buddy. Hang in there. And I don't mean that sarcastically. It'd be really hard to say that, right? To tell him. You're on the winning side now. He couldn't lay his gun down, could he? Couldn't just stand up and say, you can't shoot me. I'm walking out, dude. I'm done. This victory here. But it was the turning point in the world history. VJ Day was another year. That was the victory over Japan. Another year before that would happen. And yet we still draw the turning point in the war that brought most of the world the freedom over a tyrant and horrible kind of life. We consider it to be June the 6th, 1944. I couldn't find figures. Surely somebody knows. Apparently Google doesn't know. How many men and women in the Allied forces died between D-Day and V-Day? I know the Battle of the Bulge was in between there. Ever watch that movie? Horrible. We were already winners, practically. It just hadn't signed the paper yet. And yet people still had to fight, and there were still battles to be fought. You know, as one writer said, I suspect, however, that this rather academic assessment of things differed greatly from the perspective of the soldiers on the ground in those foxholes. They were still dodging bullets and all manner of military force. But don't you know it had to be encouraging? They knew about D-Day. They knew what had happened. It had to encourage them. And yet, it didn't mean it was easy. It didn't mean victory was automatic. It didn't mean they didn't still have to fight. They couldn't just walk off the battlefield. And friends, we can't either. D-Day was when Jesus came out of that tomb, and he didn't have to wait for anybody to unlock it. The door was blown off the tomb so we could see in to see he'd already come out. He was victorious. It was obvious, and Satan has known it since that day. It's kind of like a chicken with his head cut off. He might not have it another 30 seconds or so, but he can make a pretty big mess after you cut his head off, and I don't have the guts to do it. I just have heard stories of my old people talking about wringing a chicken's neck and popping his head off. He'll run around for a while, make a big mess, as you can imagine. But he ain't going to make it out of that yard. He's done, man. It's over. Satan's head's been cut off. That doesn't mean he won't splatter your blood and scare the living daylights out of you. Doesn't mean he can't make your life, if we choose to let it be, we've got a choice, a living hell. But you know, in the trenches, if we're not careful, we can lose perspective, can't we? We can start going on our feelings. We can pull away from the word and not reinforce ourselves and go, oh yeah, that's right, that's the truth of the gospel. I got to live on the truth of the gospel, not how I feel. I got to base it on what Jesus says about me. And I have to go back and say it to myself, read it, pray it back to God. Sometimes to say, God, I know you already see me as righteous, and I know I struggle to feel it, but I know it's not based on that. So help me narrow the gap. Help me want what you want. Help me to be faithful until the day. And you sign it, and I'm standing before you, and we're together forever in heaven. Let's stand together.